Grab your Bibles, if you would, and open up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I want to read it as we start. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another, without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's open in prayer. Father, we have prayed to you numerous times for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted because they believe your name. It's to our shame, Lord, we don't proclaim your name because we're afraid what people will think of us, not even due to us. Lord, we come to this passage and we ask that your Spirit would accompany the word, might it drive the message home to be clear. Father, change us. This is a divine appointment this morning, as it is every Sunday, to sit and hear your word. So, Father, we ask for the Spirit to work. Shake out the dustiness in our lives. Sharpen us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And everything in this passage, we're jumping right into it. Everything in this passage, look at the beginning of verse 7. It has to be read in light of that first statement. That first statement shapes this whole passage. The end of all things is at hand. The end is close. It is near. And so whatever he has to say from verses 7 down to verse 11 is shaped by that one statement. It's to be read in light of that statement. I mean, if you read the New Testament writers, it's clear that there was a general attitude about the nearness of the end. Romans chapter 13, verse 12, the night is far gone, the day, meaning the day of the Lord, is at hand. Philippians 4, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Hebrews 10, 25, the day is drawing near. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And so the New Testament writers had this outlook and understanding that the end of the day was close, the consummation of history was nearby. And the reason that they had this outlook was simple. Jesus had come, he had died, he had been buried, he had risen from the dead and ascended back up to the Father. And the event of the gospel that we sang this morning is the event that ushered in the last days. Anticipation of the consummation of history. As the angels reminded the disciples at Jesus' departure in Acts chapter 1, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so as Jesus went to the Father, down came the Holy Spirit, the comforter of the last days, inaugurating the blessings of the new covenant. And so the New Testament writers anticipated the return of Jesus Christ. They anticipated the end. And it's been almost 2,000 years. And it wouldn't surprise me if some of us have lost that sense that the end is near. That sense of anticipation, of expectation. I mean, is God like my sisters were in high school? In the morning, when we're going to a social event, and my brother and I are waiting by the door. And finally, my dad would say, come on, time to go. And we'd always hear yelled back down the stairs, be right there. And 15 minutes later, they'd be waltzing down the stairs, looking no different, in my opinion, than when they first started. And of course, their definition and understanding of be right there, a little bit different from my definition and understanding of be right there. It wasn't 15 minutes long. That's why Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The reality is simple. Since the ascension of Jesus Christ, he could return at any moment. And as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, as a thief in the night. We don't live in light of this reality, do we? Because I say that because human nature has shown how it responds to when it anticipates the end. Do you remember the Y2K scare? Some of you don't. You can read about it in the history books. But many of you remember the Y2K panic. You know, the doom that was supposed to come as the major operating systems around the world were supposed to take this major crash because they couldn't compute. You know, well, back to 1900, things are going to fall apart. It's going to be crashing down. And, of course, the media didn't help. I mean, Time Magazine sent a, back when people used to read, like, print, they sent a, one of their cover articles featured this Jesus-like figure walking away with a cross, and on the back it had this sign that said, the end is near, and it had a crosswalk that said, panic or don't panic, you know, and there was the, and panic was highlighted. And there was this sense of panic as the end was anticipated. I mean, New York Times said a very subtly titled front page article called The Millennium Glitch. And life and death. We panicked. Many people panicked. It affected how they lived. And there were many people who, as a result of anticipating Y2K, sold all that they had and got off the grid and moved to the mountains. There was a church in my family growing, in my home church, that growing up, that's what they did. Sold it all and went up to the hills of the White Mountains in New Hampshire. Get away from it all. They're the ones that actually believed the end was here. And it proved because it affected how they lived and what they did. Well, here's what we're to believe about the end. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Not only believe it, but live in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Well, how's that? How are we to live in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand? Are we to panic? Are we to sell all our stuff, go up into the desert and start praying like monks? Someone once asked Martin Luther what he would do if the end were to come today, and Martin Luther responded, well, he'd go plant a tree and pay his taxes. And the point that he was making is this. What I do shouldn't change, because I always should be living in light of the Lord's return, in light that the end of all things is at hand, that the consummation of the end is here. Well, what does it mean to live in light of the fact, verse 7, that the end of all things is at hand? And that's what the rest of this passage from verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 is all about. Peter wants us to live in light of the Lord's return, to make the now, as we put it, to make the now count. And if you've read the verses that I read, paid attention, it's pretty unremarkable what he has to tell us. It almost feels like Martin Luther's response in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. The Bible does have a lot to say about how to live in light of the end all throughout the Scriptures. I quoted four different passages earlier this morning. But what Peter has to say here, I think, for us here at Gospel Life Church is so pertinent, so good. I think it's providential. I think it's exactly what God wants us to hear this morning. So let's dig in. Four ways to make the now count. Four ways to live in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. And the first one you see there is in verse 7. Pray perceptively. Pray perceptively. That's hard to say. I should have practiced that before I wrote it down. Look at the end of verse 7. Well, let's read it again in light of verse 8, the beginning of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. since the end is here, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And those two phrases, self-controlled, sober-minded, probably have the idea and should be understood together as conveying the simple idea of be clear in your thinking about how you pray. The reality that this is the last days should shape and influence the way that you pray. You need to have your thoughts under control. Don't panic. Get your thoughts under control and think clearly about how the reality of the end of all things being at hand should control and shape how you pray. Now, in this passage, Peter is not so much concerned about how much we pray. That's not what he's focused on. He's concerned about how we pray, what we pray. We know from reading the New Testament that prayer should be our constant mode of thinking, right? Romans 12, verse 12, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. But what Peter is doing here is that the end, and knowing the end could be at any moment, ought to shape and influence how we pray. Just think of the beginning of the chapter, which we looked at last week, in light of this statement. How would we pray in regards to what he was saying in verses 1 through 6, in light of the fact that it's the end, knowing that the end is near? Well, verse 2, what's he say? So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In light of the fact that eternity is around the corner and that the end of all things is near, maybe verse 2, we should be praying for those that he's talking to, which have now passed on, but the idea is for these people to live the rest of their life for God's will. Maybe that's how we should pray. That they would live for God's will. The strength to continue. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Knowing that the end is near, as we were praying this morning, maybe we should pray not simply that the maligning will stop, but maybe pray that for endurance for the maligning, right? That's praying in light of eternity. Verse 5, how about this reality, that the end of times is here, so think about verse 5, but they, that is those who malign, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So those who malign us will face the judgment in the end. The end is almost here. How do you think we should pray for those in this passage, from this passage? That they would repent, because the end of time is almost here. You see, the reality at the end is near ought to give perspective to our prayers. It ought to help us pray perceptibly. To look at whatever we're praying about and get a right perspective concerning it. I mean, at its most basic level, it should prompt us to pray together as a church. At the most basic level, right? You know we don't pray enough together, right? We just prayed for the African church. Remember what the missionary from Africa said 2 years ago? He mentioned he needed prayer to a class he was teaching. Came the next day, they were all falling asleep in his class, like some of you were doing. And I know it's not for this reason. And he said, why are you falling asleep? We were up all night praying for you. Do we really think that the end's near? I mean, I was challenged this week. Do I really think this? Then we probably even be in prayer a little bit more, right? Don McDougall, he was a professor I had, a Greek professor. He wrote in a book and he said, if they, meaning the church leaders, were convinced that their problems are spiritual, they would spend more time in prayer meeting than in planning meetings. Ouch. If human effort is the means of victory over spiritual forces, then the more believers exert themselves physically, the greater the chance of victory. On the other hand, if the only recourse is to depend fully upon the Lord, then they would spend more time on their faces in his presence seeking his help. I mean, come on, be honest. Prayer is like exercise. We all know we need to do it, but we come up with 1,000 excuses not to. Especially when that day comes, right? I just did it this past week. Kira's like, you going for a run? I'm like, nah, I got to study for the Lord. If you struggle to pray, join the club. Look around you. But listen, this is why we're here, to help us grow together, right? This is why we have a time slot scheduled to say, hey, we're going to pray together once a month. So you have no excuses. Just, I'm sorry, I can't do that, or I can't. We got that half hour. Ends up being about 45 minutes. Make that slot happen. The end is near. Let's pray together, and let's pray perceptibly. Look at verse 8, second way. Living in light of the end means you pray. Verse 8, it means you love earnestly. Look at the beginning of verse 8. Above all, that heightens it, right? That heightens what he's saying here. It's important. Maybe it's important because he knows how easily we can stray from loving one another. It's far too easier for us to get down each other's throats. And so he says, above all, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He calls us to love one another. But notice, he doesn't just say love one another. He says love earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly. Describes intensity, continual, constant. It's a word that sometimes means a stretching that has to take place in order for this to happen. So now just think about what Peter's saying. Peter's reminding us that Christ's return is soon. That's verse 7. At any moment. So now make it worthwhile. Make the now count. And you know how to do that? Love one another. Karen Jobes said, the fundamental characteristic that enables a Christian community to survive is the willingness and ability of its members to love in this way. That's powerful. She's right on the money. I think we all, knowing what Christ has taught, most of you, I think everyone in here has heard me preach before, so I can say this. I think we all know what Christ has taught. We know that the apostles have taught that loving other believers is important. Don't we agree with that? Like, you can't argue with me on that one, right? We could, but you're wrong, okay? But I think what he's talking about here in verse 8, to earnestly love, striving to earnestly love other believers is lacking as a whole in the Christian community. I do. Now think about this. If you were one of the original recipients of Peter's letter, and you read these words from Peter, I think there would have been a greater pressing weight to what he's saying here. It would have been more pressing on your heart. I mean, today, here's the reality. We struggle to love other believers, so we leave the church. We go find another church until we get to know them. Right? And then we go, okay, I'm out of here too. That's not why everyone leaves the church. I'm just saying in general, that's why people have a tendency to leave churches. We're quick to give up on a church and to find another church. Guess what? The original recipients of this letter never had that option. The church they went to was probably the only church in town and the only one that they could go to. So if the church could not figure out how to love one another and some type of split or schism has occurred, now think about the impact. The only gospel testimony in that city was gone. Now think about the weight of that. It's vital that they love one another earnestly. It's vital to us as a body of Christ. Love in a church beautifies the truth we preach. Do you realize that? Beautifies it. We want every person to come here to be fed from the Word of God. But listen, if we're not a place characterized by love, it's kind of like serving a juicy filet mignon wrapped in bacon on a plate you just saw the waiter with a runny nose sneeze on. It worked. I was like, how can I make this as gross as possible? It's unappealing. You don't want to eat that. You don't want that food. Let me say, as your pastor, can I just say this and just encourage you guys? As your pastor, that we've been increasing in our love for one another since I've been here in 9 years. It's really neat. I mean, when I first got here, the tension was so thick you could like swallow it. You walked into the room and it was like, oh, I don't think they like each other. But can I just say this to the body of Christ? That the one thing I hear from the visitors that come and visit is they sense the love of Christ we have. We're not perfect, not at all, but it's neat to see the Lord work. I'm encouraged as your pastor. Loving earnestly is vital to the health of a church. That's why you have the second half of the verse there. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Notice, since love covers a multitude of sins. Loving earnestly results in a covering of a multitude of sins. And probably Peter here is referencing Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. He doesn't quote the passage verbatim, but the idea is simple and obvious. True love of other believers in this body is willing to work past how they sin against you. That's what the idea. It doesn't downplay sin. It doesn't make sin not a big deal. But it's willing to work past that, to move past the offenses and past the hurts. Proverbs 17, verse 9 puts it this way. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. But he who repeats a matter, what does he mean by cover an offense? It doesn't mean he pretends that it never happened. No, rather the idea is he acknowledges what happened, but he's not going to bring it back up again. We dealt with it. It's over. The laundry list doesn't have to come back out. You hurt me 10 years ago. I don't have to say that. I don't have to pull it. Be quick to pull out. You're going to pull your gun out? I'm going to pull my gun out. No, but love, what? It seeks love, the one who covers an offense, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So if you want to live in light of the coming of the Lord, you want to be prepared for the end, pray and love. Pray and love. Third, verse 9. Welcome wholeheartedly. Trying to keep the alliteration going. Look what he says, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality to other believers in Christ. Believers ought to be the place where you welcome one another into each other's homes, taking care of one another, being hospitable to one another. That's our calling. That's for all of us in verse number 9. If you think about the context, again, of this first letter, these Christians, all they had was one another. They lived in a culture of honor and shame, and they were being shamed by their culture, which means they weren't welcomed in anyone's homes. The only home that they could be welcomed in was that of Christ. They needed one another, even for simple friendship. And I think too often, as a New Testament church in America, in the United States, we're fiercely independent. And it just should not be the case. This hit me one day when my wife and I were living in Southern California. My wife and I jumped into a new church, and we didn't know anybody there. Actually, we did know one college kid that was in college. They showed up and like, hey, I remember you from Wisconsin. What are you doing here? And other than that, we didn't know anybody. And so we did what we typically do. We just started inviting people into our homes and showing hospitality. And we had one family over, and soon they invited us over. And so we're like, oh, great, you know, that's what we were hoping. We'd have you over so you could learn how to have others over. So we went into their house. We had a good time of fellowship with them. And over the course of the conversation, they told us that we were the first people other than family ever to be in their home. I didn't know how I should take that. Because I was shocked. Because they had been in that church for over 20 years. To Peter, that would not be living in light of the end. It should not be. To welcome one another with open arms, hospitable, take care of one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hospitality is something we're called to actually go and seek out. Now look at the rest of verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Do this without grumbling. That kind of seems ironic, doesn't it? I think it does. That he says, don't, you know, open your homes and don't grumble. Here you have people into your home, then they leave and you start complaining and grumbling that they're in your home. It kind of just seems weird here. But Peter's a pastor. Peter knows our hearts. He knows we are people who are prone to complain and to grumble. That's why Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. In case you didn't get how important it was, blameless, innocent, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So if you want to be shiny, don't grumble. The word grumble in verse 9, of course, Peter pulls a word that everybody would know is associated with, in the Greek Old Testament, Exodus chapter 16 and Numbers chapter 17, to describe the grumbling of the Israelites. And so he's saying, show hospitality without grumbling. And like Peter, I'm a pastor, and I've found that many times in ministry, the people who are hospitable, and we all know who they are, we're not going to point fingers, but you know who they are in our midst. They are always the one who keep being hospitable. And quite frankly, others just aren't. And here's some simple ways that we who maybe are hospitable are tempted to grumble in our hospitality. Number one, I just thought through these last week. You feel unappreciated. Go through the work of making a meal, inviting people over, and, well, they don't really eat that much of it. And then there's almost a sense of, well, yeah, of course you're going to feed me. There's almost this sense where they feel like they deserved it. They don't maybe acknowledge your work. Is this it? You can feel unappreciated. Or freeloading is another thing. Seems like people who are always receiving hospitality never give it. And let's be honest, those that give hospitality, you know, you're like, all I wanted was just a cookie. Just a cookie. One cookie. And so we can grumble. And quite frankly, sometimes we're just tired of always giving. Generally speaking, those who are hospitable are always hospitable. Of course, that should not be the case because the call in verse 9 is to everyone in the church, right? But after a while, it gets tiring. I mean, giving after giving after giving, especially if none or little gratitude comes back. It's kind of like this great skit by the great Gonzo. You know who I'm talking about? Well, there's three of them, three Gonzos in this skit, and they're tap dancing with a pot, a flowered pot on their head, because that's what great Gonzo does. And they're tap dancing and doing their thing, and some chickens involved somehow. They all perform pretty well, and at the end, the very end, the middle Gonzo is going, "Great job! Great job!" And they're like, "Thank you," and he, "Great job!" And then he looks and he goes, "Hey, what about me?" Because nobody's saying thank you to him. And sometimes we who are hospitable, that's kind of how we feel. What about me? What about me? It's tiring. But look at what Peter says in verse 9. We can quickly grumble if we're not careful. And what Peter is saying in verse 9, to show hospitality is for the whole church, not just those who are prone to be hospitable. And any number of reasons can get us grumbling, but grumbling, he makes clear, has no place on the lips of a believer. So let me ask you this morning, are you living in light of Christ's coming? Well, let's answer these questions. Number one, am I praying in light of eternity? Number two, am I seeking to love others in this body? And number three, am I showing hospitality without grumbling? Then he gets to number four, verses 10 and 11. Serve responsibly. This is the last way that Peter has in verses 10 and 11 for us to live in light of the end. Again, I hope by now you're going, this is pretty unremarkable. It's because it is. It's pretty unremarkable. Very ordinary. And the same could be said of verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You know the old saying in a church, right? It's unfortunately very accurate that 90% of the work is done by, 10% of the people. And Peter is reminding us that if we're to live properly in light of the Lord's return, verse number 10, we'll serve responsibly. We will use our gifts to serve one another. The gifts given by the Holy Spirit to serve the body of Christ, beginning of verse 10, as each has received a gift. The fact of the matter is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are sitting in the pews today, you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve the body of Christ. Every single one of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each of you is vital and important to uplifting and building the body of Christ. That's why God has enabled you to do it. And if you really believe that the Lord could return at any moment, that the consummation, verse 7, of all things is at hand, then one of the ways you'll show your belief in that is by serving the body of Christ. Serving the body of Christ. Now notice I said serve responsibly. Look at the end of verse 10. This is an amazing statement. I remember the first time I ever read this and preached this, I was like, this is wow. As each has received a gift, verse 10, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's quite a statement, isn't it? How you serve others in the body of Christ shows how much of a steward you are of God's grace towards you. And of course, we know what 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 tells us, right? What is a steward to be found? How is he to be found? To be found faithful. Are you faithfully stewarding God's grace in your life by how you serve the people that you are looking at the back of their heads of? Most of you are, because you stay away from the front. Verse 11. This is what stewarding the body, the gifts that God has given you. He divides basically all gifts down to two basic categories. Verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. This is what it looks like to be a good steward of God's very grace. If you're speaking, treat your speaking as if it's the very oracles that God's given you. That word oracles is used in the book of Acts to speak of God's direct revelation to Moses. And what he's saying is, speak as if God was saying this. In other words, speak with passion and power, but make sure it's his words that you're saying, not your own thoughts. Do it responsibly. And if you're serving, verse 11, serve with the strength that God supplies. Don't do it out of your own. Let God be the one who strengthens and supplies you. Serve from his supply. Do it responsibly as good stewards of the varied grace of God. Why? Look at verse 11. Here's why. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It's his glory that's at stake here. He redeemed you. He equipped you. And if you're using your gifts to serve the body of Christ, you are bringing him glory. You are bringing God glory through Christ's work in your life. Let me just briefly speak to an issue I hear frequently as a pastor. Many say, even if they don't verbally, I think they think this, I won't serve in this ministry or that ministry because it's not my gift. I'm not gifted in that area. Most organized ministry in church, and I say it that way on purpose, takes very little or no gifting at all to be involved in. Really. Now, if it's a speaking position, if you're speaking at a Sunday school, if a teaching role, I understand there. Some of you aren't gifted to speak in that way. But setting up a luncheon, being a teacher's helper, watching a baby in the nursery, everyone will let you know if you don't have that gift, by the way. They won't put their kids in there. You'll be hard-pressed to find any of those ministries listed in the gifts in the New Testament. Here's how I want you to think of those. Those are just simply ways for you to serve. And as you serve alongside others, your specific gifting that God has gifted you with will start to flesh out with those you're serving with and those you're serving. Okay, so let's think of some of the New Testament gifts, right? The gift of encouragement. Gift of encouragement. Does that mean that you sit at home and you write notes all day? Just wanted to encourage you today. No, how does the gift of encouraging come out to the body of Christ? At times it comes out when you're serving down in the nursery, let's say. I'm going to pick on the nursery. We always struggle with nurseries. This is a universal church problem. I don't know why the New Testament never talked about it. But you're down there, you're holding a kid in your lap, you're talking, and someone's just pouring their heart out, and you've got a gift of encouragement, and you just say some words. God uses the gift that he has while you're serving with others, and it comes out. Or prayer. Some of you are just gifted with the constant attitude of prayer. Some of you, that's all you can do. You can't really serve right now. All you can do is pray because of the stage of life that God's put you in. But you hear what's going on, and you just pray, and you pray, and you pray. Peter reminds us, listen, if you're going to live in light of the end, use your gifts to serve one another. Don't be an island. Don't just warm the pew. We have a heating system. It will stay warm. Get in each other's lives. Serve one another. Verse 7, pray. Verse 8, love one another earnestly. Verse 9, show hospitality without grumbling. Verses 10 and 11, serve one another with the giftedness that God has given you. The end is almost here. That ought to shape Monday through Saturday and not just Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we recognize at the end of this passage, Peter proclaims your glory. To him, to Christ, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And Father, we realize as we line up with your will and what you've said in verses 7 through 11, that we are lining up with the eternal purpose of God, and that is your glory. We ask for the strength, the goal, the drive to put these things into practice, to line up with your eternal purpose, because today you may come, and tomorrow you may come, and we nod our heads in agreement with the writer of Revelation, with the Apostle John. Yes, Lord, come. In Jesus' name, we pray this through his power. Pray for the application of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.